1 Corinthians chapter 4, as we turn to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 4. Let me read with you a few verses as we continue with our studies. And I want to read from verse 8. Beloved, verse 8 through to verse 16. And if you think back a couple of weeks, we're going through this study, and the message I said was really in two parts. And it's an antidote for pride or spiritual pride. And that's what we're continuing with this evening as we look at this more lengthy passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So verse 8 through to verse 16, and we'll get down to our Bible study. So Paul continues and he says, "Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honourable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And labour, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me." Amen. Finishing there the reading at verse 16, and the Lord will bless that portion that we've read together for his name's sake. Now, congregation, as we return to this antidote for spiritual pride that we are dealing with this evening, we're faced with a very substantial passage of Scripture. And the one thing that strikes me, and I hope it strikes you as well, is that it's a passage of Scripture that is marked by much feeling and at the same time much conviction. It's very easy. I believe it's easy to sense the force and the power that comes with these words from the heart of the Apostle Paul himself. Now, this is needed because the problems in Corinth, as we have already gathered and we will continue to understand as we go through this book, they were many and the problems were serious. And there was a great need to address them carefully and biblically. And what had inflamed and aggravated all of this contention was that at the very commencement of the work, it was evident that God had been blessing the church. And so as Paul had gone into Corinth, along with others, and the work had commenced at the very outset, there was increase, there was blessing, there was the evident favor of God. And if you were to go back to chapter 1 and verse 5, you'll refresh yourself with that when Paul carefully words his opening portion, and he says that in everything ye are enriched by him, and he means this. He says, you've been enriched, you've had these great honours and privileges. Chapter 1, verse 5, in all utterance and all knowledge, and he goes to great length to demonstrate that their beginnings as a visible church, the beginnings of Corinth were marked by blessing and by the favour of God. And it was clear to all that God's hand had mightily been upon them. But as we often say, how the mighty had fallen. And only in a matter of what, years possibly, the mighty had fallen. And where there was once spiritual power and there was an abundance of gifts that were given to the church, there was now in its place an abuse of gifts. There was jealousy, there was envy, there was pride. And as often many would observe at this stage of Corinth, there was what we call an ostentatious religion, a showy religion without any real substance or spirituality. Pride had moved itself into the accommodation, if we use the language, made its bed and settled itself into every room of the church. And how things had changed and changed for the worse by the time we get to the likes of chapter 4. So it's in this passage of Scripture that we find the Apostle Paul, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, And he's going to make the professing church at Corinth see what they really are, not what they imagine themselves to be. And I want to just remind you of that statement again, because that will summarize much of what we're dealing with this evening. What Paul writes about right now is a demonstration of what they are now compared to what they, or contrasted with what they think themselves to be. And that's a rude awakening. That's quite a challenge in many respects, as we shall see. Now, I think about that, and as we try to work our way through that type of thinking, the question we always ask is, well, what about us? What about myself as a pastor? What about us as Christians in the church? What is the challenge for us? Well, we may not fall into the exact category that Corinth fell into, or the problems which they had, but we all understand this evening, I think we will all freely confess it this evening, certainly I will this evening, that it is very easy for any professing Christian to lose sight of their calling. You think of how many times, whether it's New Testament or whether it's the Old Testament scriptures, that God is always calling his people to remember what they were. Remember what you used to be. Remember what I've called you from. Remember the way in which I blessed you and I saved you. Think of Israel. Multitudes of times when they were in their backslidden conditions and their pride and their materialism and their unbelief and their prayerlessness. Do you not remember what I've called you from? And what my grace has done for you? Well, that's in many ways precisely what Paul is doing here. They've lost sight of what they were. Going back to chapter 1, verse 5, and he did commend their initial blessings and their spiritual gifts. It's easy for all of us as Christians to become so comfortable in surroundings that we very quickly lose zeal. Oh, we do it, don't we? We lose zeal, we lose humility of heart, and godliness is so quickly gone. Well, that was Corinth, and that sort of problem can arise at any time in our lives as Christians. We know that it doesn't take too much to draw us away from God. It really doesn't. Between Sunday to Wednesday, it can happen very quickly. So all of that is something by way of background knowledge and information. Paul is working along a line here, and he's seeking to demonstrate their pride, but he's also giving the antidote to pride, because he hasn't finished with them. And that's something we have to also rejoice in this evening. So as we look at this second part to this message, an antidote to pride, there are two things that we want to leave with you before we come to our prayer time. The first one is this, how Paul highlights their delusion. And that will really take us into verses 8 through to 13. How does Paul highlight their delusion? And then our second and our last thought is, how does Paul reveal his design? So he's going to highlight their delusion and their deception, and then he's going to reveal the design behind his words and what he intends for them. And that's another way in which we can deal with pride. All of us can as Christians. So the first one, how does Paul highlight their delusion? Now, notice previously in verse 7 that he was far more direct. And I'll just refresh you with verse 7. He asks, I believe, really three questions essentially, doesn't he? And notice they come in quick succession. Verse 7, who makes thee, or who makes you to differ from one another? Who brings about the distinction? Well, God does. And the questions continue. And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? So who creates a distinction? Who makes these differences? Who gives gifts to one and not to another? Who sets the members within the church? Well, God does. God gives all these things. And as Paul goes through these questions, who gives you these things that you have? And since these things are given to you, you've not received them by your own natural efforts. Why are you glorying in people or yourself? No, glory in God. So there are three essential questions that he fires at them. And that's the direct route. It deals with pride. And of course, he gets us back to scripture as well there in verse 6 as we dealt with. But now there's a different approach. You know, we might think to ourselves, that's enough. Sure, if I was to sit down and the Apostle Paul was in front of me and he said, Patrick, here are three questions, I'm just going to say yes and I'm not going to argue. And you think to yourself, that's enough, Paul. You've got three questions that surely they must get the message. But it's clear, it's obvious that much more needs to be said. Because so dire and entrenched was the situation that Paul, as the Spirit of God moved him, needed to use other methods that he might rescue and recover a people. And it's this that I want us to consider as he highlights their delusion. So we say, well, Paul, how did you highlight their pride and delusion? Well, he would say in response, as we read here from Scripture, by a careful exposure of their delusion. By a very careful and deliberate exposure of their delusion. Again, I won't ask you to recall word for word the last Bible study 2 weeks ago, but I think I mentioned very briefly the thought of this passage having a sense of irony about it, or the usage of ironical language. I think that's probably a better way of wording it. Some might even say, and other commentators would say this, that a hint or a form of what we might call sanctified sarcasm. It's hard to sort of explain what that means, but as we go through the words, you'll see exactly what we mean. Now, before I mention this, a note on this. When it comes to correction within the church, when it comes to any form of church discipline and admonishment, that we all know as professing believers, there has to be great care, doesn't there? There has to be consideration. There has to be discretion when a person is admonished or even rebuked. And furthermore, Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. So what I mean by that is, no one should brandish this tool carelessly or recklessly. Paul is moved by the Spirit of God, and what he says here, given by the Spirit of God, is worded ever so carefully. So I say that because certainly within the Christian church, those who hold an office, or even just believers one to another, our words are very important. You know, how we speak to each other, how we conduct ourselves one with the other. It's of vital importance that we show godliness and care. But with all that said, it is clear that there is a usage of a form of irony or even sarcasm at the most here. And you'll see that right there in the likes of verse 8. He says, now ye are full. Now, before we delve into that, remember this is not the only time that this type of approach is used. I think the most well-known time that we're all aware of this evening is when Elijah stood before the false prophets of Baal. I mean, that springs to mind to everyone, doesn't it? 1 Kings 18, verse 27, when he's mocking the false prophets. And it's quite a remarkable scene. It's amazing to witness it in Scripture. There is Elijah, an individual empowered by God. Listen to him as he speaks to these false prophets. Cry aloud, for he is a God. And either he's talking or pursuing, or he's in the journey, or sleepeth, and he must be awake. That's a form of ironical language, a form of sarcasm. But the end design was not to make Elijah some great person. Elijah wasn't trying to big himself up and say, you know what, I'm a great person. Elijah's aim and design was the very glory and the honor of God, wasn't it? No other gods, but the true God. And so God gives him this method to show the folly of the false prophets and the false gods. So it has been used before, and probably there are other examples in Scripture. I believe Paul uses it quite comprehensively here. Again, verse 8, as we work our way through this, it's a careful exposure. Now ye are full. But they weren't full. So you see, it's an ironical statement here. He says, now in verse 8, ye are full. Now ye are rich. Now is the inference there. Ye have reigned as kings without us. He's saying things here which are very important to us. What is he saying? Well, he's exposing their folly. And he's saying, here were people who, while initially enjoying the blessing of God, had been so corrupted through false teaching, pride and arrogance, that in short, they felt they had arrived. We've arrived. We've attained. You know, we've got the final goal here. They've reached something of a perfect state. Maybe they're not admit this. But their whole conduct and behavior is sort of suggesting, well, that's how you're living. You're living as if you're the perfect finished article. And judging by what Paul says at the end of verse 8, they were living and acting as if they were now in the glories of the consummated kingdom of Christ. And all of this they achieved before the apostles and without the apostles. Look at verse 8. Ye have reigned as kings without us. You've gone before, your streets ahead. But he's using ironical language that they hadn't. But you see how it's a method to expose their folly. You're streets ahead. You're far ahead of us. Us apostles, as you see, we're suffering. We're persecuted. There's martyrdom. In the eyes of men, we're the filth of this world. But no, not you. Not you. Look how accomplished you are. You can see now what he's doing here in verse 8. It's a method just to grab their attention because they're on a spiral downwards and they're not listening. They're not listening. But we all know this was a great delusion. They were anything but full. They were anything but rich, and they were anything but enjoying the true glories of the eternal kingdom because they were empty, poor, and riddled with pride. I think most of you, if I said, what does it sound like? Can you tell me a passage of scripture that's similar to this? I think most of us would go to Revelation, wouldn't we? And the church at Laodicea. Remember that passage in chapter 3, verse 17? Our Savior's assessment of Laodicea, because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not thou art what? Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. So it's a picture that reoccurs in the church. It's not a good one. And it happens time and time again. Now, every Christian, beloved, every church must be on guard against this example of pride. It is far too easy for us to forget where we came from and the continual need that we have for grace, because we feel comfortable. Ah, we have no need of him. We have every need of God. Every day. So it was a very careful exposure by a method and a usage of words that he employs here that God gives him to use. But also through a very challenging explanation. How does he highlight their folly here? How does he highlight their pride and their delusion? By also a challenging explanation. Time doesn't allow me, and you might be sighing a breath of relief there, or breathing a sigh of relief, whatever the word is. But time doesn't allow me to go through every single phrase. I would like to, but I'm mindful of wanting to get to the end of this passage here. But, you know, if we spent more time on verses 9 through to 13, it's heartbreaking. I mean, what a passage that Paul just brings to the table here. You look at the end of verse 8 because it helps us here. It's a platform. He says, I would to God you did reign that we might also reign with you. Now, again, I guess more of a literal rendering there at the end of verse 8 is, you know, you'll have that in a margin if you have marginal readings there. Oh, that, or would to God you did reign. So he sort of turns it around. You haven't attained. We're not in this eternal state of Christ and his eternal kingdom. But all that we were. All that we were in those days. And we say, well, why do you wish that for, Paul? Why do you want that? And as a way of just really furthering his argument here, he says in verse 9 through to 13, he says, oh, that we would reign and be in this day where Christ has come and all things have reached a place where there's no more sin and nothing can defile us. Because Paul says, how I stand and how we minister in this day, it is hard. And he goes through this in verse 9. He says, we've been set last. We're appointed, we're doomed to death, we're a spectacle, or we're a theatre to the world and angels of men. Verse 10, we're fools. Verse 11, we're hungry, we're thirsting, we're beaten, we're labouring with our own hands, we're reviled, we're defamed. Verse 13, we're the filth of this world, we're as nothing in the eyes of men. And what, you think you have everything? Oh, that we were in those days, because Paul looks at his life and he looks at the apostles and Paulus and Peter and all of the others, and he says, well, we're suffering here. It's a very emotive and a very powerful passage of scripture. The challenge is this: it is not possible for those God has appointed to herald and preach the gospel to bear the cross and those converted to somehow bypass it and put the crown on. That's not the way of the master. The way of the master is the way for every Christian. We certainly won't all suffer the same way. And we won't all go through the throes of persecution that some will go through, whether past or present or in the future. But we all bear the cross, don't we? It's the way of the master. And here were people in Corinth that were ignorant of this. We're wise and we're powerful and we've got gifts. We've got gifts. We're highly favored. But they were riddled with pride. What a challenge to me. What a challenge to my heart. What a challenge to all of us this evening. I'm not going to say what the chief problem is in any given age, because I don't have that authority. But one of our problems in Christianity, we see maybe in the West, but I guess it's true everywhere, is comfortable Christianity, isn't it? It's not because we should go out looking for problems. Certainly we don't do that. And we don't want to invite persecution upon ourselves. Far from it. If we can live peaceably with all men, good. And we can further the gospel in the midst of peace. But that's one thing, and that's very different from just a comfortable Christianity that has no understanding of what it means that when it's necessary to speak for Christ, to speak for him, and maybe suffer accordingly, whether it's just verbal or whatever it may be. I think in Corinth, they'd lost sight of that. They'd lost sight of the cross before the crown, which is the way of our master. And a comfortable version of Christianity was far more acceptable. Paul is saying here, it's just not reality. I know we've got personal hardships, but in terms of, we don't really suffer for the gospel, do we? In this country or where we are. We don't compare to others. And again, we're not going to be looking for it, but we should always be on guard. Lord, don't allow me to be so at ease in Zion, but to follow my master and to stand for him when I must and speak for him when I can. So what is Paul doing here? He's highlighting their delusion. And pride was at the heart of their delusion. But as we finish here, he then reveals his design, which is the design of the law, but it's a method that Paul uses in verses 14 to 16. You know, pride and deceit can enter the hearts of best of men and the best of women. The Apostle Paul knows that. And it's it can even be a dangerous business when we seek to admonish or rebuke and correct. It really can, because, you know, you go to maybe admonish or to give a rebuke, and it's easy for the person giving it to suddenly swell with pride, you know, a sort of sense of self-importance. We've got to be on guard, haven't we? Sort of every part of our life and the things that we do. And so for this reason, Paul wants them to know that what he writes and what he says he does with a Christ-centered and honorable design. And what a design to follow this evening for all of us. The design was this: he wished to recover them. I may have mentioned this before, but you know, when I think about that, and I think what Paul is going to say now in verse 14, and again, if I was in the shoes that Paul faced with Corinth, I might think to myself, hopeless case. What can you do with this mess? What can you do? And then I look at Paul here in verse 14, and he says, I write not these things to shame you. Now listen, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. That's such affection, such love for people that were straying so far. And all that we can see here is he desires to recover them. I think this is astonishing. I do believe, by the way, that he doesn't refer to the corrupt false teachers who had crept in. You know, no, these are individuals that know not the Lord, who are, you know, sowing seeds of discord. But rather to those, I don't know if it's the right word, but you know exactly what I mean, the originals. It sounds a little bit strange, but, you know, those were there at the beginning, those who had He had begotten, the scripture says, those that were converts under Paul, those that were there at the beginning and those who had joined and had made profession of Christ, because he knows there had been bad and sinful influences and they must be resisted and rebuked. But he sees his sons in a spiritual sense and they've been harmed and they've been deceived. And he says, I'm warning you. And he cares so much for them. It could have been very easy to these people to read Paul's description of how he and others had suffered for the gospel and feel great shame. You know, again, I don't know how to illustrate this, but we've all been in a situation. You know, when you, I don't know, if you want to sort of challenge someone, maybe a child or something, and you sort of go, you know, the things I used to suffer, the things I used to go through. You know, I think it's a cycle of generations, isn't it? I remember my, you know, coming to Christmas, and when, you know, I would ask for a football or something. I think maybe it was ambitious at the time. And my mum would say, you know, whenever we grew up, we got an orange for Christmas, you know, a bit of wood and a stocking. And, you know, you sort of immediately feel a sense of shame. I've asked for a football, and my mum got an orange. You know, and I don't know if that was a design to sort of give me a realistic expectation or to shame me. But, you know, we all can do that quite easily with our words and our references. Do you notice Paul says this? He hasn't listed all of his sufferings so that they hang their heads in shame and think, oh, how terrible are we? He makes the point. He says, I'm not saying what I've said to make you feel ashamed. I'm saying it because I love you and I'm warning you. And there are two very different things. He's a spiritual father to them. I was thinking about this afternoon, and it was a challenge to me for my own ministry here, and I trust that it's been the case and will always be the case that I would never stand in this pulpit and use the authority to shame you, because that would be wrong. But maybe sometimes to encourage, I hope often to encourage, but maybe to admonish, sometimes to warn, because of this bond that Paul had with these people. And I trust that, you know, we have and we'll continue to have. It's such a hard lesson for me to take on board this evening. I think preachers can fall into that pitfall of shaming people. That's not what Paul was doing here. I'm not writing this to shame you. I'm a spiritual father to you. And he rightly rebukes them. And he does all that he can to recover them from the error of their ways. And the relationship they had was very special. Verse 15, for though you have 10,000 instructors, my feeling is that's a bit of a hypothetical, because I don't think they had 10,000 instructors. They had instructors, they had influences, whether, you know, academics, whether in more so in the church, and other teachers, other influences, some good, maybe often some bad. And he says, well, hypothetically, let's say you've got 10,000 teachers. You've only got one father. He doesn't mean in terms of God, but he means those that had been converted under his ministry. He was a spiritual father to them. And he didn't see his relationship with them as just a teacher and a student, but a father and a son, just like with Timothy. And that shows how much he loved them and he cared for them. It would be great if the Lord continues to establish that bond between ourselves and the church. You know, whether it's here and between ourselves, I think that'd be a great prayer to pray. That bond of a family is always with us. Pride and delusion often blinds us to the blessing and privileges that we have known, and we've got to guard against it. So I believe he was endeavoring by God's help to recover them, but then also to reform them as I finish. Verse 16, wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me. You know, we read that phrase and we say, well, Paul, aren't you undoing everything you've just said? Surely the whole letter so far is, don't follow men. Don't set people and personalities up and you know, have party spirits. Don't do that. And that's what he has been teaching. He doesn't mean this. He's not saying, follow me in some sort of partisan way where, you know, I'm going to lead you into some sort of rebellion, or you're going to follow me and some will follow Apollos. He's not saying this. The literal there, and I'm sure you've heard this before, is this idea of imitators. Be imitators of me. Paul demonstrates the Christ-centered life, and no one can dispute that. Paul demonstrated self-denial, and no one could dispute that. Paul demonstrated what it means to exalt the Savior, and no one could argue with that. Paul demonstrated what it was to honor for the sake of the gospel and not for the sake of the name of a person. And no one could argue with that. And he says, in that sense, imitate me. And you say, well, why would you say that, Paul? Well, actually, if you would fast forward to chapter 11, he tells you why. Verse 1, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. I imitate Christ. And that's the great lesson here. Truly, there is no antidote for pride. And the answer to all of our needs is that when the church herself imitates the head. That's what we're called to do, isn't it? You're not imitating the pastor or the preacher as such, per se. Oh, you're imitating Christ. You're following him. And you think of how all of the disharmony, divisions, disputes, lethargy, coldness, lack of zeal, all the things that our sins, our backslidings, all of it. It's just all sorted, isn't it, by that one thing. Imitators of Christ. Followers of him. Oh, that God would give us such a heart in these days, and for me and for yourself as well. So there you have it. You have an antidote to spiritual pride. He highlights their delusion, and he reveals his great design. May God bless those few thoughts to our hearts this evening. Amen. Amen.